the Old Testament, to the book of Hosea, to chapter 6. And chapter 6 is relatively short, 11 verses, but we will read the entirety of Hosea chapter 6, and then turn once again to the book of Romans chapter 3. Hosea chapter 6, and congregation, this is God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. Let us hear it. Come, and let us return to the Lord, for he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live in his sight. Let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come to take us, come to us, like the rain, like the latter and the former rain to the earth. O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you? For your faithfulness is like a morning cloud, and like the early dew it goes away. Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and your judgments are like light that goes forth. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. But like men they transgressed the covenant. There they dwelt treacherously with me. Gilead is a city of evildoers and defiled with blood. As bands of robbers lie in wait for a man, so the company of priests murder on the way to Shechem. Surely they commit lewdness. I have seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. There is harlotry in Ephraim. Israel is defiled. Also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed for you when I return the captives of my people. That is chapter 6. We end the reading there of the prophecy of Hosea. Turn now with me to the book of Romans, chapter 3. And we have 2 verses for us today. Chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Likewise, this is the word of the Lord. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Congregation of the Lord, this is God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. If you've received it as his very word, then I call upon you to confess now by saying, Amen. You may be seated. Let us pray. We come, our Heavenly Father, asking by your Holy Spirit you would illuminate our understanding, that we would not flee from the plain meaning of your word. We also might have a desire deep within us to delve into this, your revelation, that we might understand and apply it to ourselves, to the church, and to the world. We ask this now in the name of our Savior. Amen. At the risk this morning of perhaps revealing a little bit of my age, a little bit of my past, when I was young, first of all, I watched way too much television. I think my parents would probably be witness to that. But everything that I watched wasn't trash. Some of it was trash, but much of it wasn't. And one of the things that I really enjoyed watching was Perry Mason. Now that I'm probably showing my age a little bit. Not only did I watch Perry Mason, I watched it in black and white, just to give you a little idea of the prehistoric time in which I grew up. And if you're familiar at all with Perry Mason, you know, and you learned very quickly what the story was in virtually every episode. Someone had been accused of a terrible crime, a murder or some such thing. Usually it was something quite awful. And, well, of course, the person claimed to be innocent. Well, what to do? What to do? I'm innocent, and yet I'm being charged with this horrible crime. I'm going to find the best defense attorney that there is in this city, and his name is Perry Mason. And so there's this very dramatic court scene, which is repeated now in many other courtroom dramas over the years, but there are many. There's this drama of, well, it looks like the person is indeed guilty, and then you know what happens if you're familiar with Perry Mason. Right at the last moment, just as it seems that all is lost, some dramatic confession. No, actually, I killed the milkman. I did it. He destroyed my business. He did something horrible to me, and I killed him. And he might stand up from the gallery. It's very dramatic. No, I did it, and he deserved it. And, of course, the whole case falls apart, and the person who was charged and appeared to be so guilty is now free, and everyone rejoices that the innocent now goes free. Well, if you're following here, this, what I hope is a somewhat engaging illustration, I hope that in the back of your mind, you're thinking about what we read in Hosea 6. In the back of your mind, you're thinking about what we read here in these two verses in Romans 3. Because the picture that we have here, particularly in Romans, but also in Hosea, is very much a courtroom scene. I've alluded to this off and on over the course of these two and a half chapters, I would say. There's a sense in which the apostle is building a case, and he's doing so in the way that often the prophets did. He's laying out the evidence. He's calling forth the witnesses. There's someone that's on trial here, and there may be a defense. Someone may try to mount a defense, but the fact of the matter is that God's word is very plain. God's word is very plain, and it is reflected here in the quotation from the text in Romans, as also the title of the sermon. By the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified. What is it that happens in the courtroom in a Perry Mason drama or in an ordinary courtroom in our day? Someone is either declared guilty or declared not guilty. That is, they're not justified or they are justified. We could even say that there wasn't sufficient evidence to convict this particular person, or there is overwhelming evidence to convict this person. But this courtroom is much different, significantly different. But like courtrooms in our day, the common courtrooms in the civil sphere in our day, there are matters of law, for example. That's what the text says. It speaks directly here about law. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. The law speaks. The law here is personified. The law speaks to a particular person or persons. Now, what does the apostle mean here by the law? If you were to study this passage here, you would find a lot of different opinions about that among commentators and so on, and it was personally a very interesting study. I said, well, no, I don't think that's it. No, I don't think that's it. I seemed like I disagreed with everyone. But let's not forget the context here. And that's very important. Now, it is true from the very beginning, the apostle has revealed something to us about how God reveals himself to us. What do we learn in the first chapter? If we had a little quick quiz here. Well, we learn that God reveals himself to everyone after a fashion, and it's a true witness, it's a true revelation of himself, and it means something, it has an effect upon us, and all these things. In fact, that's one of the apostles' big arguments there, big conclusions, is it has an effect upon us, and it certainly does. And it doesn't matter, ultimately, whether we're talking about Jew or Gentile, because though he starts with the Gentiles, he goes right after his countrymen, his, at least according to the flesh, the Jews. And if you look in the immediate context here, what do you find? You remember from last Lord's Day, passage after passage after passage after passage from the Old Testament, which is more significant to us, I think, than it was to the Apostle Paul, from the scriptures of his day, making his case. Just let your eyes sort of scan over those. In my Bible I have here in the pulpit here, it's easy to see. They're bracketed off in a sense, and they're in italics. You can see what is the message. If you were to answer the general question, what is the apostle doing here? As he stacks up all these verses, all these passages from the Scripture. Well, what he's doing is he's making his case that there is none righteous, there is no, not one. That's the case that he's making. Well, here, particularly then, when he talks about the law, is he speaking about the Ten Commandments? Is he speaking about the first five books, maybe the first seven books, depending on your view of those things? What is he talking about here? Is he talking about the laws as represented to us in the creation, as in chapter 1? Is he talking about something vague, or is he talking about something very specific? Well, one of the things you'll notice here is that every quote in that passage beforehand is from everywhere else in the Old Testament other than the law. From the Psalms, from the prophets, but not the law. This gives us a hint of what he's getting at here. He says, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. Who's the law speaking to? What does God's word declare? And perhaps I have already prejudiced the question by telling you or putting that particular heading in the outline. You see, it is much more than just the Ten Commandments. It's much more than, as significant as that is, it's much more than the law of Moses. It is, as some have said, God's law word. His entire revelation of himself testifies to something of who God is and who we are. See, the Apostle Paul here, even though he has addressed the issue of the condition of the Gentiles, and he's in the process of addressing the condition of the Jews, he's going to a particular point, and his point is not Gentiles bad, Jews good. Or if you want to switch it around, or both are good. Both are just fine as they are. That's not his point. His point is to say that there's a condition that is true about every human being. That is where he is going. And if you're familiar with the book of Romans, if you've read ahead perhaps, you know that's where he is going. So is he talking merely about the Jews? Well, there's certainly, we could say, perhaps a primary application to the Jews. They had God's written word. He even speaks of that in a previous context. What benefit is there to being a Jew? Well, there's much benefit. The Jews had God's written revelation of himself passed on faithfully generation after generation to that very day, and indeed to the day today, to today. It is a much broader thing that he is saying here than just that. The reason we know that is his application tells us that it is a universal truth that by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified. No human being will be justified. Even if you have the law, even if you have the Ten Commandments, even if you strive to keep them, there's no justification to be found merely in that. You see, he's talking about his revelation of himself in a much more general way. In the words of the Old Testament, the words of the New Testament, and the proclamation of the gospel even today. God's word goes forth, and part of the true proclamation of God's word is that we are all sinners. That if we are to have this reconciliation with God, it comes through Jesus Christ. It comes by faith. It's gracious. It's not by keeping the law. So there's a sense in which we could say primarily it is applied to the Jews because they did have a special place, but it applies to everyone as they are in Adam. So one of the apostles' great burdens here is to show that all are condemned in Adam. Whether you're a Jew, whether you're a Gentile, you are condemned in Adam. You're condemned to death. You are a sinner. And that sentence hangs over you every moment of every day apart from Jesus Christ. Every moment of every day. We might say to me, well, it says here that whoever is under the law. Well, I think if you were to ask the members of my household, you'll know that I expressed some frustration in my study this week, because one of the things I said many years ago as I was translating the book of Romans, I said, the Apostle Paul's notion of prepositions is much different than mine. And this is one of those cases. What does he mean, under the law? Well, first of all, the word isn't ordinarily translated under. You're getting a little sense of what I do during the week. That's not ordinarily translated under. What does it mean? I think the best explanation here is that those who are within the sphere of the law, those who have contact with God's Word, particularly when we come into contact with God's Word, and I would say even His Word as it is revealed to us, even in creation, we learn something, we know something, it says something to us. See, it's a mistake, I think, here, both in our interpretation and our application of this, to simply say, well, he's talking about Jews who had the Ten Commandments, who memorized much of the beginning of the Old Testament, or whatever position you might want to take. No, it's much broader than this. His point is certainly much broader than that. See, when we are confronted with God's Word, it has an effect on us. It must have an effect on us. Indeed, we will come to, Lord willing, eventually in chapter 7, we will see that what does the apostle say? He says, when that happened, I died. He recognized who he was when he was convicted in his heart of who he was by God's word. See, that is the nature of being confronted with God's word, because God's word tells us something about us and about God, and that message, apart from Jesus Christ, is a very, very poor one. See, the point here, as the apostle particularly makes it, as God's word declares this truth to us, it is so that every mouth may be stopped. Every defense is taken away. There is no Perry Mason that's going to come along and through argumentation, through rhetorical things, that just amazing logic and all these other kinds of things, is suddenly going to free you from this potential condemnation. You see, if we stand before God, if we stand before Him in the law, if we stand before Him as ourselves, as children of Adam, then there is no defense. Every mouth may be stopped. There's nothing that you can say. Indeed, as he says, all the world may become guilty before God. Now, he certainly does not mean that the guilt comes because you've heard the word. That it might be demonstrated that you stand in a place of guilt and condemnation before God apart from Jesus Christ. And I will consistently add that last part, because that's the beauty of the gospel. That's the beauty of the gospel. You remember what we read in Hosea? At the beginning of the chapter, it's so encouraging. Let's return to God. He will revive us. He will bring us back. He will do these wonderful things for us. For the first few verses, this, oh, Ephraim, what am I going to do with you? Oh, Judah, what am I going to do with you or to you? You see, for us, the gospel is that first part. Let us return. Let us come to Him. He's a God of mercy. He's a God of grace. Because if we stand before the judgment seat naked and apart from the righteousness of Christ, then we will not be justified. You see, one of the things that the Word declares to us, it declares to us His will. God's Word declares to us what His will is. Not completely. There's much of God's will that's mysterious, will never be revealed to us, and that is true. But there are things that we do know that are God's will. And His will is that sin be punished. And it has been true from the very beginning. And the day that you sin, you will surely die. He declares His will. He declares that He is holy, set apart. He cannot abide sin. Well, when we hear that message, if we truly hear that message, then what effect does that have? What effect does that have on the sinner? God has told you what He would have you to do or not to do, and He is holy. Well, for the heart that's hard, the heart that's one of stone, there are all kinds of reactions to that. It's nonsense. God doesn't exist. It doesn't matter. I'm good enough. But the heart that has been changed, the heart that's been converted by the Holy Spirit, hears God's will, hears that God is holy, and says, "Have mercy upon me, a sinner. Have mercy upon me, a sinner." You see, God's Word judges all the natural sons and daughters of Adam, every single one. Judges and condemns all the natural children of Adam. Well, if we were to end there, well, that would be a grim sermon indeed. But we don't end there. Verse 20, the beginning of verse 20 says, "Therefore by the deeds of the law no flesh shall be justified in His sight." It's impossible. It's impossible to be justified before a holy God who has revealed His will to us and to come out the other end reckoned righteous in the keeping of His law merely. You might say, well, that seems so unjust. It seems so unfair. It seems as though God is making it impossible for us to be reconciled to Him. See, that's the voice, that's the sound of the natural man. That's the natural man responding to the truth that is revealed to us in God's Word. Oh, it's impossible. God's being unfair. It's the echoes, if you're listening very closely, it's the echoes of the garden. God is being unfair. God is being unjust. God is being stingy with His blessings. No flesh will be justified in His sight. Well, again, if that were to stand alone, that would certainly be true. And if we respond by saying it's unfair, well, then we truly don't understand the nature of sin. What does sin do? Well, there are books written on that, of course. Some good and convicting books are written on that. But one of the primary things that sin does is it separates us from God. It separates us from one another. It destroys that which ought to be beautiful and wonderful and blessed. And when we, as natural sons and daughters of Adam, as we stand before God, we are, in fact, as Adam, standing there in our sin, standing there without any hope. And yet that's not the end. In fact, the accusation that God is not being fair is a slander. Oh, it is certainly true that no one by keeping the law can do that which might commend us or recommend us to God. Certainly we cannot earn favor. Everything that we might do that might be good, that might be as we understand it according to His will, the problem is it's tainted by sin because we're sinners. And second of all, we're only doing that which we are required to do. There's no merit in it whatsoever. So he says, no flesh can be justified in his sight in this way. Again, in this courtroom, it is sure, it is assured that the sentence will be guilty. And God is not playing games. He's not being capricious here. He's not just acting contrary to his own nature. As his word tells us, he is holy, he is just, he is upright in all his ways. You see, this is quite contrary to what the natural man thinks. It is contrary to what our most natural desires are. See, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit in you, apart from the change of disposition, the change of heart, the change even of our minds, then we constantly would fight and constantly strive against that which God reveals to us. So one of the things, if you deal with unbelievers very often, one of the things you notice, there's a certain consistency in the way that they think, which makes sense. The certain consistency in the way that they think is, first of all, well, my sin isn't that bad. Everybody does it. Everybody does it. Besides, you know, I do a lot of good things, too. Doesn't God want me to be happy? You know, I need to maybe sow a few wild oats here. Certainly, he understands. Sin isn't really that bad. You see, with that simple proposition, that simple statement, what are we really saying? Well, first of all, we're saying that God isn't holy, that God isn't just, and that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ really isn't necessary. It's nice, I suppose, we might say. And as the Apostle Paul says, I speak as a man. I speak as an unregenerate man here. It doesn't really matter. It's all going to come out in the wash at the end anyway. And besides, there's no such thing as hell. You see, you hear these things. Every single one of these things is an attack upon God's holiness and upon His justice. You see, God will apply His truth to mankind. That's the application of God's word. And the first thing here is that reconciliation to God is impossible by ordinary means. Not unlikely, not hard, impossible by ordinary means. It is impossible by mere human will. It is impossible by good works. We cannot be reconciled to God. It is impossible. And in fact, as our confession says, we daily increase our guilt. See, that's the application of God's word. We are alienated from our Creator, and there is nothing we can do in ourselves. But when the law of God clashes with the fallen and sinful nature of mankind, the apostle's case becomes clear. Meritocratic obedience before God is impossible. I'm going to say that again. Meritocratic obedience before God is impossible. It is possible to strive to be obedient, and we ought to strive to be obedient. That is also a proper use of God's word, His law, particularly for a believer, for a Christian, to say, what would God have me to do? How shall I please Him today? How shall I strive to please Him today? That's a good question. It's good to seek those things. But to do it for merit is impossible. But see, the law of God clashes with the fallen and sinful nature of mankind. We hate that. We despise that. Of all things, human nature, fallen human nature, wants to build that ladder to God. Wants to construct a way to enter into the heavenly precincts apart from submission to Him, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Pardon me. I want to draw your attention to a particular word, a little phrase here also. This first portion of verse 20, no flesh shall be justified in His sight. I must confess I'd never really focused on those two words, His sight, before. And the more that I meditated upon that, the more I thought about that, I said, that is significant here. Is it possible for you to be justified in your own sight? To ask the question is to answer it, isn't it? We constantly do this, especially in our sin and rebellion. Even as Christians, sometimes we're tempted to do this. We might indulge ourselves a little bit. We might justify our action or our inaction. We might perhaps soften the requirement for obedience. We might soften the necessity to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We might soften that a little bit, that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. We might maybe justify, we might get close. It is God's perspective which matters. It is God's perspective which matters. And this is particularly important in the day and the time and the age in which we live. He's for you and for me, dear ones. If we're striving to live according to God's word, if we're striving to live outwardly according to the convictions that we have that the Lord has taught us in His word, to strive to do those things, are we going to be vindicated? Are we going to be justified by the world? If we're going to strive for holiness, if we're going to strive for righteousness in the marketplace, if we're going to strive for those things in the world, is the world going to love us for this? I will tell you right now, they will hate you for it. And that's just not me. That's what the Savior told us. The world hated Him, and the world will hate us because we are in Him. And if you strive to do that which is according to God's word in this world, the world will hate you. They will not justify you. It is God's perspective which matters. You see, the application of this works both ways. Whether we attempt to justify ourselves or we might seek the justification of the world, in both cases, those things ultimately don't matter. It is God's perspective that matters. No flesh will be justified in His sight by mere striving to be obedient apart from the work of Jesus Christ, apart from His sacrifice, apart from His blood. See, the effect of this ultimately is found in the final words of verse 20. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. So wherever we turn in God's word, we're reminded of who we are. We're reminded of who God is. That's part of that declaration of God's word. And when it is applied to us, when it is personalized for us, when we read verses 19 and 20 here and we say, yes, that applies to me too, then that makes all the difference, doesn't it? When we do so, driving us to the Lord Jesus Christ is. You see, the knowledge of sin comes when we are confronted with God's word. God's word reveals to us things that we would rather not see. God's word demonstrates to us things that we'd rather not see worked out. It shows us things that we would by nature be repelled by. When we, for example, look at God's word in preparation, for example, to come to the table of the Lord for communion, when we rightly examine ourselves, that can be a daunting thing. Rightly, it ought to be a daunting thing. When the word shows us this knowledge of sin, shows us the nature of sin, shows us who we are apart from Christ. See, that is a significant and powerful effect of God's word declared, revealed to us. See, it is convicting. Rightly, it is convicting to us. See, for those who love the Lord Jesus Christ and we read God's word, sometimes it's complicated, isn't it? That's, you know, famously now, right? Well, it's complicated. People talk about that in all kinds of ways. It's complicated. Well, sometimes reading the scriptures is complicated because it shows us two things. It shows us how great our sin is, but it also, for which we ought to grieve, but it also shows us how great our Savior is. It shows us how far we have yet to go, how deficient we are, and yet shows us the fullness of the Savior. Shows us the absolute, complete work of the Savior in bringing us unto Himself. See, it's both. Both are true. See, if we look to the law and never get past the knowledge of sin, well, then we are condemned, and we're condemned rightly. But if that knowledge of sin leads us to look to Jesus Christ, if it teaches us who we ought to be in Him, as well as who we are in Him, well, then it has its right work. There are some theologians who have used the term law word. I mentioned that before, and I think that's a particularly good application here of what is meant. So the law word of God, apart from the marvelous working of the Holy Spirit, does not comfort us. It ought not comfort you. If it does comfort you, then there is something defective. But it shows us our sinfulness apart from Christ. See, if you ever get to the point in your Christian walk where you're never convicted of sin, well, then you are in grave danger. You're in grave danger. We ought to be on guard for this. Eager to be convicted of sin, and likewise even more eager to flee to the throne of mercy. See, the law word rightly points you to your need for a Savior. This is the classic formulation in Reformed theology, if I could put it that way. It shows us our sin, but also rightly drives us to the Savior. It ought to lead us to the Savior. Now, does it lead everyone to the Savior? Well, no. Sadly, there are some that are confronted with God's word, and to them it is a savior of death unto death. They would have nothing to do with it. It's foolishness. It's weakness. It's absurdities. But God's word, rightly, when we understand our sin that drives us to the need for a Savior, that's what is supposed to happen. But not any Savior. See, another thing, if you engage with unbelievers on any sort of regular basis, what you find is that there are those who, in a sense, understand their sinfulness, and they will seek some salvation somewhere. And that salvation comes at the bottom of a bottle. It comes in a syringe. It comes in all kinds of debauchery. It happens all kinds of ways. People will seek a Savior in money. See, the answer to the question is not, oh, I need to find some way to get out of this. The answer to the question is, who is Jesus Christ? Casting your trust and your faith upon Him. Not just finding an escape. See, when we look at God's word, as it's revealed to us, even God's law, as it reveals to us the nature of who we are and the nature of who God is, then with the eyes of converted faith, that is, eyes that are informed by God's word, as that are made to see by the work of His Holy Spirit, through those eyes, then we see the glories of our God. See, if we're looking at God's word, and we're looking at the law particularly, and we're looking at it in such a way that it is from merely a human perspective, well, then we don't see those glories. What we see is a God who is mean and vindictive, a killjoy, some such thing like that, who would not have us to be happy. But through the eyes of a converted faith, we see His glory. Through the eyes of a loving faith, we see the blessings of new life in Christ. Because what we see is the alternative. What we see is who we are apart from that new life in Christ, where there is nothing but death and judgment, condemnation. We are in that courtroom and there is no Perry Mason. And in fact, the Lord Jesus Christ is not a Perry Mason. Something much more significant than that. He is the one who takes upon Himself the penalty of your sins. See, if you're looking at the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as merely just a way to get off, a way to beat the system, then first of all, I would question whether or not you actually trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, but at the very least, you are turning it into something that is tawdry and cheap and ugly. It's not a case of beating the rap, right? Maybe I'm showing my age a little bit and using that terminology. We're somehow beating the system. No, it's new life in Christ because He has taken that penalty which belonged to you rightly upon Himself and paid all that was necessary. But you don't see that unless you look with the eyes of a loving faith that loves what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. If you look through the eyes of a thankful faith, we see the way of life even in this fallen and faithless world. I know I've talked to many of you and about this very thing I'm about to say here, and it is really true that the longer you walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not that the word becomes means less. It means more. You begin to see the depth more. You say, wait a second, I remember reading that last year. I remember reading that a few years ago, and I never saw that before. How glorious is my Savior? How wondrous is my redemption, is my salvation from such depths of sin? See, that's the right and good effect of God's Word. The fact of the matter is here, we have to, again, face the fact that there is none righteous, no, not one. We're all condemned in Adam, but in Christ there is a glorious redemption. And if you've read, and if you've heard, and your response is to say, I'm doing fine just as I am, then I would call upon you to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if not, if you do trust Him, then may this build you up in your faith to trust Him even more and for His glory. Amen. Let's pray. We come, our Heavenly Father, asking that You might have mercy upon us, that we might understand how glorious our redemption is in Jesus Christ. Keep us from the temptation to strive to make our own way, but rather to rest wholly in what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.